It's not by might, nor by power, but by your Spirit, saith the Lord. And so, Father, we pray now that you would move upon us and grant us, Lord, ears to hear, and, Lord, the strength to do. As we consider now these lessons in 1 Samuel, Lord, make them applicable to our lives. For, Lord, we know that your word, though it was written a long time ago, is eternal. It never gets old. It's always now. And so, Lord, give us the ears of the learned tonight that we may out of it behold wondrous things. And all God's people agreed by saying, amen. Grab your Bibles then and turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 26 in our study tonight together. And what we will do tonight, by the grace of God, that is, we will cover chapters 26 to 28, and let me explain the reasons why. I know that you're holding that with some suspect, but it's very important that you understand that as we look to chapter 26, first of all, it is really a repeat in some aspects to what we saw in chapter 24. And then chapter 27 and 28 will predominantly be the grounds by which tonight we really want to glean a lot out of, because chapter 26 of this book is very, again, similar to chapter 24. By way of review, in 1 Samuel 24, just to set the groundwork for that, in verses 16 to 21, the scripture said this, and we do well to pay attention to it. It says there that so it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, O my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt with me and well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king." Now listen carefully, everybody, to this. This is Saul speaking. Chapter 24. "That the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." Here we have the story that we saw last time in chapter 24, where Saul has got this mindset to destroy David, and yet David, in his moment of, you would think, vengeance provided by God, he doesn't do it. Because it was not the Lord providing opportunity for David to exercise vengeance upon Saul. It was a moment by which Saul would see the righteousness of David, because David, while he had the life of Saul in his hands, so to speak, chapter 24, David did not kill Saul. And it was a great moment of glory to see David's life under the control of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit has control of our lives, we will rise above whatever occasion you and I are exposed to. No matter what difficulty you and I are going through, when the Holy Spirit is in control, we will get above. We will not lower ourselves to the conduct and tactics of this world. And so David in chapter 24 does a tremendous thing, but we know, because David is a killer, you know he's a killer, right? I mean, he's a killer. He's a soldier. He's a warrior. The man's hands are bloody by virtue of his combat. Yet he doesn't kill Saul, his arch evil. Why not? God's in control. David committed into the hands of God the very situation of Saul. And so now, keeping that in mind, the reality is, as we look to our study now, there is a sick cycle, carousel, that Saul is stuck in. He's not going to get out of it. We reach now the latter chapters of this book, and these chapters will set Saul up for the destruction of his life. He will die soon. All because he decided to be in a cycle of life that he would not listen to God. He would impose his own will upon not only those that are around him, but he would force his own will upon God in violation of obedience to God. And now Saul's days are numbered. He's nearing the end. Every life of disobedience, according to the Bible, leads to death. There's no way around it. It's the law of the Spirit that God has shown in reality, in life. And so David, it's sad, David was loyal to Saul. David was committed to Saul. David had a heart to be a man who was under the subjection of Saul. And yet Saul, because of jealousy and rage, was an insane man. And he had resisted God. He had fought against God. When God would tell him to do something, Saul refused to do that thing. And now the great kingmaker, Samuel, is gone. So Saul doesn't have Samuel to speak to. Saul doesn't have David to lean upon. He's ostracized him. David's been fleeing as a fugitive now for years. It's a very tragic situation for Saul. So really the title of the message tonight is the good. We want to have David be the good, even though he has struggles. The bad, that would be certainly Saul. And the fill in the blank. You say, well, the ugly. Well, maybe that's us. I don't know. The good, the bad, and the ugly. How about the good, the bad, and how does it sit with us? Where are we and what's before us in these chapters? And chapter 26, I'm going to glean over just a few spots to head off into the depth of the study of where we're going. If you're taking notes, jot this down. Chapter 26 of 1 Samuel really depicts Saul's emotional manipulation in life. Saul had gotten away with a lot of emotional manipulation in the lives of those that were around him. He had temper tantrums, he cried, he whined, he exerted pressure. He was not a man of character whereby people would follow him. He was a man of manipulation, and he did that by emotionalism. In 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 3, it says, "And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakelah, which is opposite Jeshimon, by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness." So the pursuing game is still going on. "And he saw that Saul," that is David saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. Verse 5. "So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul had been lain. And Abner, the son of Ner, and the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him." Set this in your mind. It's evening, and the king, as it was the custom in those days, the king would be in the middle, and by the way, he would take his spear, the king's spear, and he would impale it into the ground there, and the king would go to sleep, and then all of his soldiers, all of his warriors would sleep in a circular manner around him outward, much like a pinwheel, you know? Or if you're looking at a dartboard, Saul would be the little quirky part in the middle. And then all of his troops would emanate out, and then on the extreme outer portion of the wheel, they would put all of their horses, their chariots, and all of their stuff to be under attack. It would be a guard or almost like a wall for them. So Saul's in the middle, safe and snug like a bug in a rug, he thinks. And so he's there. And so what we see happen in verse 8 through 11 sets it up. "Then Abishai said to David," this is David's soldier that's alongside of David. He says, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please, let me strike him at once with the spear, right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." Wouldn't that sound good if your enemy was in that position and you had a man alongside you? Saying, "You know what? It's obvious God's provided the moment. Let me kill him. I just need to stab him once, and it'll be over. You'll be free, David." Sounds good. Listen to David. Verse 9, "And David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed?'" We heard that last time in chapter 24. "And be guiltless." In other words, don't strike those whom God has called to do what he's doing, because they are actually instruments of God's will, even if they are nincompoops like Saul. Because wouldn't you and I remove the guy? David says, hang on. This is the Spirit of God speaking through David. He says, hang on. There's a way that God will deal with this. It's not for us to do. Verse 10. David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him. Class, church, people, the Lord knows how to strike much better than we do. Or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch up my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please take now the spear and the jug of water that are beside his head and let's go. So they're standing there. You guys, everybody's sleeping, right? They're all out. And David's standing there with Abishai, and they could kill him on the spot. David says, no, let's take his spear. They pull it out of the ground. Let's take his water bag, and let's hightail it out of here. Let's not kill him. Now, what we want to watch from this point on, mark it down, is Saul's emotional response to spiritual embarrassment. His emotional response or responses, it's been textbook Saul, to his spiritual embarrassments. Whenever Saul is embarrassed spiritually, that is, whenever there's a godly witness in Saul's presence, he begins to act and to conduct himself in a bizarre cycle of emotionalism. Look at verse 17. Then Saul knew David's voice and said, is that your voice, my son David? Why, what happened? David and Abishai go to the other side and then call out. And David makes mockery of Abner, who was supposed to have been watching over King Saul, and he awakens the entire group. So David's making an announcement. This is the second time this has happened. Saul says, listen to him, he's out to kill David. Remember that. Then when Saul heard David's voice, he said, is that your voice, my son David? Oh, David, oh, what's with this guy? He's out to kill him. Then he hears, this guy, he's crazy with, I believe, an unredeemed spirit. We know earlier he's tormented by demons. The Bible told us that. This man is thoroughly out of control and 100% emotionally led. That's why he's got incredibly high highs and incredibly low lows. That's why it depended on what time of the week and what was going on and what he had to eat, how he would answer you. Any one of us, when we are so up one moment, down the other, unpredictable, unstable in our conduct. Now, all of us look, I mean, let's be honest. All of us, we've been created with certain emotional characteristics. Emotions are not wrong. They're not sinful. God made us this way. For him, it's quite exciting, I guess, to see all this palette of not only different looks, but we are all made up differently emotionally. We all respond to things differently. Emotionally. No one's right and no one's wrong. Unless those emotions begin to control. Unless those emotions begin to dictate how we live our lives, then we're out of control. We're not in the spirit, we're in the flesh, and we can make decisions like this. Oh, you know what? And we begin to make an argument of why we're going to do this, or why we're going to move there, or why we're going to buy that, all based upon emotional foundations. And those things will crumble. Very important. Saul has lived his life, and he makes one, watch, he makes one decision on Monday, and then Tuesday night, he's regretted ever making that decision. He's like an impulse shopper. They just buy to buy because they don't have anything else to do. And there's a moment gratification. There's kind of a rush that you walk out of the store and you got it, and you can even say, oh, look what I got. And then a few days or a few weeks or a month later, it's out back rusting. Why did you get it? I don't know. I liked it. But you don't like it now? No, I don't like it now. And listen, that's dangerous on a financial level. But what of such things in a spiritual or emotional? Oh, I like him today. Oh, I don't like him on Thursday. Kids are like that. I have forgotten, but I'm going to guess. You know, I thought I was first in love, I think. Well, I was in love with Mrs. Dawson, my fourth grade teacher, first, I think. That was the first person who knocked me off my feet. But I think if you're like a little kiddo, like a, I don't know, sixth grade, maybe seventh, and the feelings are like, wow. And the feelings are so strong. You can't tell a ninth grader, you know, you don't really love her or you don't really love him. It's just infatuation. They don't care about that word. They don't care what it means. They just know that their heart's pounding, their skin kind of sizzles, you know, when that person walks by. They freak out. They can't. It's really intense, and that's why it's so real to them. That's on Monday. But by Friday night, you know, it's all changed. There's somebody else. There's somebody new. And it's going to go that way until that person begins to grow through and up this hormonal and emotional driven stage of their life. Some people never outgrow that type of living in other ways. In all that they do, they're like a little bee that flits from one flower to the next. And it's tragic. Saul's like that. And these kinds of people like Saul, they manipulate things using their emotions. And so he's crying, "Oh, David, is that you, my son?" It's pathetic. Listen, it's been said, the spirit will always outclass the flesh, but the flesh will always outflash the spirit. I like that. The spirit, that is when God's in control, will always outclass the flesh. The spirit is stable. It is strong. When God's spirit is in charge of our lives, there's a stability about us. Are we emotionless? No, we still have our emotions. In fact, I think when the Holy Spirit has you and has myself under control, there's excitement to that when God's in control and you are the person that you are. I said a couple of Sundays ago that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, not for our personalities. And I said that, and that really helps somebody get through living with themselves. They thought otherwise. They thought because Jesus died on the cross and died for their sins that they were supposed to be some sort of a, you know, monk or something in their conduct and attitude. Not so. When the spirit is in control, the spirit will always outclass the flesh. The sad thing is, in the world that you and I live in, if we're not in the spirit, the flesh always outflashes, or the flesh always outflashes the spirit. That is, the flesh, like Saul, it's very loud and very lamentive in this case. Oh! And it gets everybody's attention, and they pull out their little hanky, and they're going, "Look at Saul. He loves David so much." And if you're not in the spirit, you're going to get suckered into that. "Look at him. I know he's been a real crazy person, throwing spears and stuff and trying to kill me. But you know what? He cried when he said, 'My son David.' Grow up. Watch out." An emotionally led life, as in Saul's case, will lead to death. The flesh gets a lot of attention in spiritual arenas when it acts like this. It's true. Verse 25, "Then Saul said to David, 'May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things, and also you will prevail.' So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place, probably shaking his head, because nothing's changed." And so chapter 26 is a colossus chapter of emotions and control. And Saul now, people, listen, Saul is very near his death. He'll be dying shortly. Why does Saul keep doing this? Because frankly, the flesh just recycles itself over and over again. It just dresses itself up, but it says the same things. It does the same thing. It's like this. When someone with good intentions, they say something like, "I'll never yell at you again," or "I'll never strike you again," or "I'll never walk out on you again. I swear this time it's all different." He or she may say, they really mean it. You know that? They really mean it. For a moment's time, maybe for a week's time, they really mean it. They're really sorry. But there's that sick cycle, like Saul was in, where they did not have the power to change that cycle that they were in because they determined to walk in the flesh and not in the Spirit. And Saul had his chance always to walk in the Spirit, and he chose not to. It was always, I want, I this, and I that. And there was no room in Saul's life for God. And yet he was a man of authority. People, have you ever experienced a man or people or a group in authority and they have no concept of how they got it? They have no appreciation that it's by the hand of God? Do you know what happens when that takes place? It's called a despot, a tyrant. And they'll kill people. They'll destroy them. If not with a blade, they'll use their tongue and they'll whittle them down to nothing and they'll live their life that way and they leave a wake behind them of broken people. Isn't that tragic? Saul's got authority, ordained by God even, and yet he's out of control. Very tragic. But the flesh will dress itself up and go right back out there again. Listen, the Bible says, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Ladies, us guys, we don't know what that means, okay? We had to read commentaries to figure this one out. Jesus says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk clothing on an old piece of clothing. For the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse than it was in the beginning. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins. Or else the wineskins will break, the wine is spilled out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins so that both are preserved. What's Jesus saying? He's saying this, that when God wants to do a work, he will find a new vessel to receive the new work. If someone digs their heels down and says, I will not... This is the way my great-grandfather did it. This is the way my grandfather, this is the way my dad, this is the way I'm going to do it. And God is saying, I want to do something else. You know what God will do? He will knock on that door of your heart with opportunity a few times. And then lo and behold, what does he do? He moves on. The Holy Spirit will bypass me or bypass you and find someone who is willing and open to do what God wants. That is the new wineskin. Just like that would be the new fabric to receive new vitality. Why? Because if you take, and I read this, I've never done this, I don't know if any of you ever have, because we don't use wineskins. But you would take a wineskin of old, and if it was oiled and massaged and used often and regularly, it still was supple. It was still shapeable and moldable so that you could put new wine in. Why is that important? Because new wine has to ferment. And when it ferments in that wineskin, there's a lot of chemistry going on. Any of you chemists in here tonight, you know that as that begins to ferment, as the wine begins to rot, technically, there's a lot of biology and chemistry taking place. And those molecules start dancing, they start hitting one another, they start creating friction, and there's a fermentation taking place, and it begins to swell. And if you put new wine in an old skin that is now rigid, though, from lack of use, ooh, any of us Christians, been Christians for a long time, but God's not using us, and when God says, hey, I want to use you, we say, come on. God, don't you know me? I'm an old Christian. I know everything. What can you do with me? Maybe I should write a book, you know? God says, oh, I want you to do this. Oh, I don't. That's for the little believer. You're an old wineskin. And the Spirit of God wants to do something new, and He can't do it with you. You know what's fun about this? You can be 99 years old and be a new wineskin right now. That's the cool thing about God. Yeah, we may be getting older. We may be rusting out, but if God has control of our lives, we can burn out for God. I'd rather burn out than rust out, you know? I just want to burn for Jesus and then just nothing be left right but ashes, you know? So in our lives, in our hearts, we need to be careful. Instead of dressing up the flesh, hiding our cursing by carrying a Bible, disguising our drunkenness by lifting our hands in church and singing, you know. Watch out. It's dressing up the flesh. And something's going to rip. God will see to that. He doesn't want that. Listen, He doesn't want that because it's destructive for your life and my life. He wants to do a brand new work in us. It's too bad Saul. Saul could have stopped at any moment and said, you know what? I'm repenting. I'm quitting being in charge. If he would just repent, he could have been preserved. When the flesh recycles itself, it brings forth death. The Bible tells us in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin, that is the earnings which it produces, is death. But the gift of God, that is what you cannot earn, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin is death. And we may think like Saul that we've got the upper hand when we can look at somebody and tear them apart or say things, or maybe we have these hidden things that are the most dangerous, you know. The most dangerous sins are the sins that aren't surfaced on the public eye. That's the sins of that we have of being covetous of somebody's possessions, or we could hate somebody. And we look so fine on the outside, the flesh is all dressed up. But inside, these sins are eating us away. The Bible says that if that is not dealt with, it brings forth death. Romans chapter 6, verse 5 says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of Jesus' death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that the old man, that's not your dad, that's you and me, the old person of who we were before Jesus, was crucified with Christ that the body of sin might be done away with. Now listen to this. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. The Bible, I know you and I battle with our temper still and with our flesh. That's why the Bible says to reckon the old man dead. We're to turn to the old Jack or to the old Bill or to the old Karen, whoever you are, and say, now wait a minute, me. The way I'm acting is the old me. That's the way I used to act before I became a Christian. I'm not going to act like that anymore. In fact, the Bible gives me the authority to now say to me, the old me, you're dead. Get back in your tomb where you belong. You've been crucified with Christ. And does anybody have an idea how often you have to do that? You know, don't you think if he was crucified, he'd be dead forever and you and I would accept Jesus and never sin again? Wouldn't that be great? That's what I thought happened when I got saved. I walked forward at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. I thought I would never go. I didn't hear the... Greg Laurie must have left the part out, I think, because I found out after I prayed the prayer and went back to the prayer room that sin was waiting outside for me in the parking lot. How did that happen? Huh? I'm a child of God now. What's up? I got to reckon the old man dead. Hey, that's not me anymore. And the Bible says here in Romans 6 that the old man's dead. And he's been freed from the law. The law presides over a man's life until he's dead. Can you imagine trying to pull a guy over who's dead? Well, you turn on your siren, pull out your badge, turn the dogs loose, the guy's behind the wheel, pulled over to the side of the road, he's dead. What are you going to do, give him a ticket? He's dead. All right, step out of the car. You're not going to listen to me? Raise your hands. Can't you hear me? All right, stand back. Boom! Blow up the guy. Did you kill him? No. He's dead. You can't write him a ticket. He's dead. You can't do anything with him. He's dead. If sin came to him and said, hoo-hoo, look at me, temptation, yoo, he would just walk by. He's dead. That's why the Bible says, reckon the old man dead to sin. Yeah, somebody would be laying there dead on a hot day like today. 100 degrees it was today. I thought it was quite beautiful. Yeah, the older I get, the better it feels, the hotter temperature. Palm Springs looking more comfortable every time. You could have a hot day like this and a guy laying out there in your lawn with a visor on and an umbrella. You can offer him ice cream at 100 degree temperature. If he's dead, he's not going to enjoy it. He's not going to reach for it. Nothing. And if you and I would take God at His word and walk in the newness of the life that He's given us, when someone comes knocking at the door tomorrow at the water fountain at work, and you know, she's the little corporate flirt around the office there, and you, oh no, you know, oh no, here she comes. You have to be afraid. She comes up to the, oh, I want a drink of water too. You want a drink of water? I'll give you a drink of water. Jesus says if you drink of the water He gives, you'll never thirst again. Never. She'll never bother you again. Try it. Oh, here he comes. You know, he's coming and oh, he's calling. I know that's his number. It's on my display. Oh, what do I do? Because you know he's trouble every time you're around him. You just swoon when he's in your presence, you know. When you pass out when he's nearby. Hey, if you flirt with that setting, you're going to get burned. But if you reckon, that is you determine, that the old you is dead and you're alive to Jesus, your body belongs to the Lord now, and He's got that person for you, and that person you'll know. This other person is not for you. God will give you the very thing to say to them and the strength to put that temptation down. On what basis, on what premise? That the old man is dead. It's hard to sneak in a little secret drink, you know, when he's dead. He doesn't have an appetite. He's dead. Chapter 27. Chapter 27 is David's lapse of faith, which leads to sin. Verse 1. And David said in his heart, listen to this, now I shall perish. Someday by the hand of Saul, there is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me there to seek me anymore in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand. What in the world is going on? Watch, chapter 26 ends with Saul and his, you know, lamentation. Going back to Jerusalem, David, his head is kind of maybe still up. He's getting weary though now. It's been going on a long time where Saul's been pursuing him. It's been wearing on him. He goes on his way like this, and as he begins to think, it's been happening in the past, it'll probably happen again, this thing's wearing me down, that we open up chapter 27, the great man of faith, David, the great warrior, look what he's saying. Verse 1, he says to himself in his own heart, that's a dangerous place, people, when you begin to talk to yourself like this. Now I shall perish someday. It's over. Listen, have you ever been there? Don't tell me you haven't. Nothing's going to change. It's a cycle. I'm living in the wilderness. He's going to go back to Jerusalem. He's going to have a vacation or two, go water skiing on the Galilee, come back, chase me again. I'm living out here in a bunch of caves. It's never going to change. This difficulty in my life, this situation is never going to change. I don't see any break in this pressure. David begins to think. He sees nothing but despair. His lapse of faith begins to lead him on a path of sin. Because people, when that kind of defeat gets hold of you and I, it's dark in every direction. Have you noticed that? There's no way out, because now David is being led by emotions rather than scriptural strength. God had told him as a young man, you will be king. Then God, I believe, speaks through Saul one last time in chapter 26 and says, you're going to be great someday. David is still crushed. He's defeated. He's going down. And he's in despair. And where is he going to seek refuge? To the land of the Philistines. It's just like saying this. You know what? I've been a Christian. I've been fighting the good fight. Man, I've been pulling the line. I've been trying to stay upright. Nobody appreciates it. You just get attacked for it. Who needs it? People make fun of me at work. That's all that's happening. I can't do this. You know what? I'm just going to take a break. I can't take it anymore. I'm going to hide out from the one that's pursuing me in the land of my enemy. in the land of Philistia. And so in chapter 27, David goes to the king and says, King, can I just live in a neighborhood that's outside your city so I won't be a threat to you? I just want to live at peace. I don't want any trouble. I don't want to live in Israel anymore. I'm not welcome. I don't want to live in your city because I don't want to be a disruption to your people. Everybody knows who I am. I'll just get a little place down the road. I'll get a cow and a chicken. Get a generator. And I got my Y2K survival kits because nothing happened at Y2K. And I got those and shine the world. I can't take it anymore. You ever feel like that? Don't tell me you've never felt like that. I'll be selling land in Montana after service tonight. You know? No, I'm kidding. But you feel like that. David feels like that now. And you begin to think, nuts. I can't take it anymore. George Bush could say right now tonight, I can't take it. Tom Daschle's driving me crazy. Dick Gephardt, I can't take these people. My own party's fighting against me. That's it. I'm moving to Iraq. Just on the border. Think about it. This is what we're talking about. I'll just move near the border. I'll get a hold of whoever's in charge of that place and say, you know, I don't want any trouble. I'm not going to live in your city. I don't want to be a disruption. I'll just live right on the border. I just want peace. People, get out of my face. I don't want to know anybody. That's where David's heart is. Listen, you can't do that. This is sin. You say, Jack, man, you're being hard on David. It's sin. It's not right. He's not believing the word of God that was promised to him. Church, Christian, what has God promised you? Great things. You know, you ever seen that bumper sticker? It's hard to soar with the eagles when you work with turkeys. You ever seen that? You're a Christian. God's called you to great things. But you're being a turkey about it.
Oh, not me.
You know,
maybe for him, maybe for her, but not me.
We're supposed to mount up with, as it were, wings of eagles, says Isaiah. But so often the Christian, because we do not seize the power and walk in faith, believing what God has said. And this is how you do that. When that world comes against us, like it's coming against David, he should have reached back for Scripture and for promises. He should have reached back to the books of Moses and remembered. God delivered Israel out of Egypt, and he'll deliver me out of the hands of one man. God can do it. You ever preach to yourself like that? I'm being dead serious. Take a drive. Seriously. Turn off the radio and preach to yourself. I'm not joking. Get in your car. You're not going to feel like it. Or take a walk. Probably take your car instead. Roll up the windows. Seriously, though, and say out loud. Any of you taking a psychology course, listen carefully to this. Because you're going to think I'm nuts if you're not paying close attention. If you're depressed or things are crushing on you, just get in your car and say, Lord, I'm depressed and things are crushing in on me. Lord, I know what I know. It feels really accurate. But my life's experience has taught me that I don't know everything that I think I know. God, you know everything. Lord, you called me to be a Christian. I never asked you to save me. You got my attention one day. You made me your child. I know your spirit lives in me. And I've done this class. It's just between us. Tell nobody about this. We'll edit the tape. I remember being a Christian, and after 3 years of being a Christian, I read the Bible more chapters in those 3 years than I don't know if I ever have since. I prayed hours and hours a day because I thought that's what Christians do for 3 years. And I was weak, I was failing, I was vandalized and victimized by temptation, I was angry. And I remember in my apartment, I remember holding my hand up and I remember saying, God, it would have been better for you to have left me alone than to bring me into this. I was at peace of some sorts. And now you've come into my life and 3 years later, I still feel like I'm not doing it, that I'm not making it, that I've done nothing but sin. And I can't take it anymore. And I took my Bible and I threw it across the room. And as soon as that Bible left my hand, I began running after that Bible like a wide receiver. I dove in the air and I missed it. And that Bible went falling on the ground and I broke down weeping. I was crying and God spoke to my heart. He said, I never asked you to do your Christianity. I was completely shocked. God, I've been praying for hours a day. I've been reading my Bible chapters and chapters a day. I've been going out witnessing. I never asked you to do that, Jack. See, I was bound up in a works relationship with God. When I read my Bible more, I thought that he would say, you know, Jack, you're right on, buddy. Let's hang out today. You've earned my presence. And no wonder I felt the way that I did 3 years. Oh, I was saved and he was taking me to heaven. But you know what? He couldn't even get near me. You want to know why? There was too much of me alive. It was all about me and what I was achieving before the throne of God. And it disgusted him. I tell you, when you get full of self, you go down. And Christian, if that's where you're at tonight, you're not going to die. It feels like you're going to die. You're not going to die. You're going to make it. You're going to be broken, crushed. You're going to be ground, as it were, on a stone. The sooner you give up, and the sooner you let him live his life through you, stop, listen, oh, hang on to your seat then. Stop trying to be the goody good and impress God. Enjoy him. Get up and live. And watch him do his thing through you. David's lost this joy. He's not writing those uplifting psalms at this time. He's so destroyed. Quickly, lapse of faith that leads to sin. How so? Number one, I'm going to give you five of them. Lapse of faith that lead to sin. Just being at something for so long. I've been doing this for so long. Nothing's changed. Number two, a sense of isolation. No one's ever gone through what I'm going through. Three, all I need to do is just get away from this trouble. Boy, isn't that I get duped into that one every time. I just need to get away from this and take a break. That's not the answer. That's not the answer. It may be the answer from our jobs or from, you know, whatever that carnal level thing might be, but it's when it's a spiritual battle. You can flee to the uttermost parts of the sea and you can't get away from it. When our faith begins to lapse, we say and think things like, I can't remember. Watch, I can't remember anything that God has said to me. You open the Bible and you'll spend 10 minutes turning from chapter to chapter and you won't read a chapter because you don't know where to read. You ever been there? It's like, what? I don't know. I know I got to get into this, and this is where my strength comes, but I don't know. What do I? Maybe Genesis. I don't know. I already know that. So much. How about Revelation? Well, you know, I just read that last week. What? And you debate with yourself. Forgetting what God has said. Number five, seeing yourself as somebody common. You've forgotten that you don't belong to the Lord God Almighty. He bought you at a price with his blood. David is completely in this condition. Instead of being amazed, he now is also going down the emotional panic, and it's tragic. The fix to those five steps, one, we need to counter this being at it for so long by putting things into perspective. Two, we need to encounter this sense of isolation by fellowshipping with a saint. Let me tell you what I think that means. It doesn't mean to hang out with somebody next to you who just looks really godly. That's not what I'm talking about. That's a sweet thing, though. You know what? By fellowshipping with a saint, in my life, what helps me is what I'm going through. I need to find one of those awesome saints in the Bible that went through the same thing I'm going through. Recently, I've read the book of Nehemiah 7 times because I can really relate to Nehemiah in the construction progress that we're going through, or the lack thereof. Nehemiah. And I'm asking the Lord, please make me more like Nehemiah. Teach me how to be like Nehemiah. Why? What I need to do at this thing of a sense of isolation is that I need a fellowship with one of God's saints. And I'm talking about one out of the Bible. Find somebody who meets or fits the situation you're in. It's powerful and it becomes very personal. We want to counter that, getting away from the trouble temptation with, Lord, show me you in the midst of the trouble. This is what I'm learning too now, is that in the worst situation, God is actually saying, hey, Jack, how do you like it? I made this one specially for you. Do you see me in it? No! Yeah, all the trouble, this big mushroom cloud that's forming. Look behind the cloud, look behind the cloud. All I can see is the cloud. You want to talk about a cloud and God behind it? Look at September 11th, 2001. 3,000 plus people died. I wonder how many tens of thousands, if not more, have accepted Christ since then. See Christ in it. See Christ behind it. Whatever that trouble is. And to counter that forgetting what God has said thing, reflect upon previous victories. David, you killed giants. David, you routed godless kingdoms. Think back on past victories. Number 5, we need to counter that seeing yourself as a common person by examining your family tree in the Lord. That'll bless your heart big time. Chapter 28, Saul's desperation leads to death. And the battle lines are drawn. Chapter 28, we see now the great call to battle again. It's forming, it's taking place very quickly. Let's go through this, verses 4 through 6. It says, then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped in Shunem. So Saul gathered all the Israel together and they encamped at Gilboa. And when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid. And his heart trembled greatly. That is, he was physically sickened by fear. And when Saul, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dream or by Urim or by prophets. This is absolutely petrifying. And so Saul now is brought to this point of great desperation, and it's going to lead to death. Verse 7 goes on, then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium. Give me a witch. Give me somebody who's a channeler or a conjurer, that I may go to her and inquire of her. Is that not desperate? He's going to that which has been forbidden in Scripture. And a servant said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went and 2 men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me one whom I shall name to you. Then the woman said to him, look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul swore to her by the Lord. Listen to this. Oh, I swear to you by God, as we do this demonic thing, you won't get hurt. He's nuts, I'm telling you. This is too common. This is too real. As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. Remember, he's dead. When the woman saw, listen, verse 12. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What did you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. So he said to her, what is its form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground, and he bowed down. People, this is very important. I don't want time to rob us of this. Jot it down now. Those of you who have seen or heard of, and I encourage you to not watch it, and I'll tell you why in a moment. This guy Edwards on TV, people will laugh him off and say he's a fraud. And he certainly fakes some things, I would think. But listen, people like him. That other guy, Wiesenheimer. That guy. Be careful. Stay as far away from that stuff as possible. There's demons speaking to those people. And demons, we know from Scripture, have the power to imitate people. There are cults that your confirmation to the faith is the visitation of a departed loved one of the family that comes to you and says, in an apparition, an appearance in your room. I saw her in my room last night. It was her. And she knew things about me. It must be true. Demonic. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9 that when you depart from this world, you go into eternity. You don't come back. This is serious stuff. Jot it down. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, condemns a lot of stuff that's on TV today. You want to know why? You want to know why? Well, it's just fun. It's not fun. You want to know why God condemns it? Are you ready for this? Because that guy Edwards, it's real. That's why God condemns it. Demonic power is real. The Bible says in Exodus 22:18, you shall not permit a witch to live. Why? Because there's demons in them and around them. And they deceive people and they tell them stories that gets their minds off of the gospel and get them derailed into hell. Sounds harsh, huh? Well, I'll tell you what. God does not take the deception of a soul that gets sucked into hell lightly when he sent his son to die on the cross to save such people from hell. This is a serious thing.